Intelligent design and DNA. The scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune in to Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio. Keeping it real.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Bob Enyart. Fred Williams is on assignment. Today we're discussing the identity of the New Testament text, a topic that makes many Christians uncomfortable. We'll consider the multiplied handwritten copies of the original manuscripts. Well, how might a scribe in, let's say, the year 380 AD, if he's making a copy of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he has two copies in front of him, and one, let's say he's at Romans chapter 3, verse 18, which says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's say one of the copies says Christ Jesus, but the other says Jesus Christ. What would you do as the scribe when you're making a new copy because the old ones are getting worn out? Now, that's a simple kind of difference that we find in New Testament manuscripts. There are also spelling differences, and there are a handful of more serious variations to sort out. And so it's not surprising that a typical Christian could be uncomfortable with this, and so much so that he might live his entire Christian life putting the whole matter out of his mind. But I'd like to make an analogy so that perhaps we could be more comfortable thinking this through. And the analogy goes to biology. When you think about DNA in the library of biology texts written by the Creator, containing instructions for how to build and maintain a living organism, and you realize, as Galileo quoted earlier Christian writers, that God wrote two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. The New Testament is a subset of the entire Bible, just as our mitochondrial DNA is a subset of our genetic code. Now, God actually wrote our DNA. He wrote it, including our mitochondrial DNA. And the exact lettering that he put into Eve, the first woman and mother of us all, that exact lettering has been reconstructed by comparing the copies of our mitochondrial DNA that have been dispersed around the world. There's a secular science journal published by Oxford. It's called Nucleic Acids Research, DNA, Nucleic Acids. They published the consensus mitochondrial DNA, which was assembled by a friend of this program, a geneticist and creation scientist, Robert Carter. Well, in the same way that God wrote our DNA, and yet copying it through reproduction has introduced changes, spelling errors, and so on, and yet every child nonetheless is conceived in the image of God, in his image and likeness. So too, God sent his word, the Bible, into the world, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by his prophets and apostles. And like our DNA, as those words on papyrus were reproduced, as in human reproduction, the Gospels and epistles, for example, were reproduced by men. And like the reproduction that is your son or your daughter, if you have children, those scribes produced copies that were overwhelmingly faithful to the original text, yet not exact. So it's an honorable, if not enormously challenging, task to identify, to reconstruct the original text, not only of our mitochondrial DNA, but also of the New Testament. So to talk us through this issue, one of the world's leading experts, Alan Bunning, Alan, welcome to Real Science Radio.
Thank you, Bob. It's a pleasure to be here. I remember watching you back in the 1990s on your TV program.
Wow.
My dad, he watched every episode, I think. And when I lived in Indianapolis briefly, it was a very exciting to watch your program. I really appreciate the work that you've been doing over the decades.
Well, that's very humbling, Alan, especially considering the contribution you've made to the body of Christ. Is it true that when you began this work, that the early manuscripts had not been transcribed so that you couldn't analyze them in a computer database? Is that true?
For the most part, there have been some transcriptions that were available in different forums that I actually, after I made mine, I used to compare against mine. But yeah, I can't remember. I think something out of 196 early witnesses, I think over a third of those, nobody had ever done before. And other ones were just like different places that I could go and grab what they did and then make my transcription and then compare it against theirs. So some of the work had been done, but it was not all in one spot. So the problem that I set out to solve was try to coalesce all of this stuff together so you could see it in one place.
So now you have these manuscripts that you're able to analyze with the tools of the digital age. Alan, when I first entered into computer science, I went to Arizona State University. I was then hired by McDonnell Douglas Helicopter Company, wrote for PC Week, went to Microsoft in Redmond. My first dream when I started studying computer science was, wouldn't it be fabulous to take the early Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, have them digitized, transliterated, transcribed, so that we could really analyze this information in a way that's never before been possible? That was in 1984. When is it that you did this work? And if you could tell us a bit about the Center for New Testament Restoration, which you founded, but when did you start doing that work of transcribing these?
That would have been back maybe 2007 or 8, I think, when I first did.
Wow.
And I started with not the earliest manuscripts. I started with the modern critical texts that are used to translate Bibles into. And I've taken Greek class, and you kind of learn the ins and outs of Greek. And computer science was my background, so kind of like you, it's like, this could be really interesting.
Yeah.
But after learning Greek, then near the end, it's like, and there's these different Greek texts that have differences in them. I said, they do? I didn't know that. I went to the whole Greek class, and it's like a revelation. Like, I didn't know there was different ones. When I realized that, I said, well, this needs to become visible. What are the differences? And so I started with the modern critical texts to see how they would line up, because that's what they're using to translate the Bible from.
Mm-hmm. Let me make one statement to fast forward a bit, and then we'll go right back to the critical text. But your work now is recognized as authoritative in bringing these early manuscripts to not only researchers, but to believers around the world. And in fact, Tyndale has published a New Testament text based on your work at the Center for New Testament Restoration. So it is so humbling to be interviewing you. A couple years ago, I emailed you, and I have the email right here, but I just wanted to add my voice to those who were thanking you for the work you've done that has been so extraordinary to the benefit of not only the church, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Alan, thank you for that, but could we continue now? So you're looking at the critical text, and maybe we should talk about the difference between the majority text and the critical text, but you're looking at these and you find out, was it a bit of a crisis for you, the way you just described it, that, hey, these manuscripts, they're not all identical?
Well, it was more of a curiosity. It's like, well, what are these differences, and what difference does it make? So I set out to get the modern critical text, which was a task all by itself. So I thought this should be a very quick step. in the process, and it actually took quite a while. So, for example, I downloaded Westcott and Hort off the internet. Mm-hmm. And that's a text that was used. It's an older text from 1800s that was used primarily for the Revised Standard Version translation. Mm-hmm. And I downloaded one, and there's different places on the internet. So I downloaded another one just to be safe and compared the two, and they were different. So I downloaded a third, and it was different. Mm. I actually downloaded six different ones, and they were all different.
Well, Alan, when you're saying that, my producer and I, former producer, we had a debate with a King James only representative a few years back. We went to Oxford to do some research. We got the 1602 Bishop's Bible with the King James translator's notes in the margins. It was really a great time. But when he said that the only true version of the Word of God is the 1611 King James, we asked him which one,
right?
Because there were multiple 1611 versions of the King James put out, and they differ between themselves.
Right.
So it's not surprising that you would find this with Westcott and Hort. I've not been a fan of their work, but they introduced some important concepts that needed to be considered. And let me ask you this. This is my sense going back to the 1970s when I first was introduced to this topic, read an early book on the identity of the New Testament text. And it was this, that Westcott and Hort suggested a scientific approach, like building a tree, a lineage tree, so you could figure out which manuscripts derived from which lineages. But it seemed to me that they might have described a process like that, but they never did it themselves, and they were claiming authority that they really couldn't justly claim. And now, thanks to the power of computers and your work, now we're actually doing what should be done for any careful analysis of the text.
Oh, right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, I'm not trying to defend the Westcott and Hort text. No. I'm just using it as an example because you want to display all of the players in the game together.
Sure,
so you can
right.
See how they relate. And they all had errors in them, and thousands of errors. And so I actually had to go to, I made a list of all the differences between all the different versions I had. I went to a library, a couple hour drive away, and painstakingly by hand marked out who was right here, who was right there. And the reality was no one was right. Mm. Not a single one of the electronic copies we had was accurate. And I repeated this process with Textus Receptus, with the Nestle Allen text, with six different ones. And surprise, not a single one of them in Bible programs or on the internet, wherever you can get them, was accurate. While we're blaming the ancient scribes for screwing up and making mistakes here and there,
right.
Our modern scribes have screwed up as well, and we have computers to help us.
Right. So your database now, I'm looking at your homepage, the Center for New Testament Restoration. It's GreekCenter.org, but center is spelled C-N-T-R, Greek CNTR.org. And I see that your database contains over 1.5 million words featuring 196 early manuscripts, extant manuscripts of the New Testament. And what time period do you go up to? Because Westcott and Hort, obviously, they did their work in the 1800s. What time period do you go from the earliest Greek text until when?
I go up to 400 AD and kind of drew a line there to start with, because that supposedly all the important variants we find were created before then, and that seems to be true from what I can tell. And there's kind of a trade-off because you want the earliest data, so there's less opportunity for it to be messed with through subsequent copies, but you also have to have sufficient amount of data to cover the New Testament. So if we stopped at 300 AD, we don't even have enough verses covered in the New Testament. So you got to go far enough to cover everything adequately, but you know, but still want to be as early as you can.
Mm-hmm. Now, how about the patristic writings? I've just finished Athanasius on the Incarnation. He wrote that in about 318 AD, Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. And he, of course, quotes from the New Testament. There's an enormous body of literature quoting from the New Testament. Do you look at that or do you not?
Well, that is planned to be added to this project. And that, you know, it took me over 10 years to get these transcriptions. It'll take me over 10 years to add all the Church Father data.
Wow.
And it's an enormous project, but it needs to be done because it is also a kind of a black box. Like really nobody's studied, certainly with a computer, to be able to analyze it and to know geographically, was the text different? How was it different? And there's a huge amount of data sitting there that's not been studied, bigger than what I have on my website, by the way.
Wow,
maybe 10
right.
times as much data.
Wow.
That needs to be studied and thrown right up there again so that everybody can see it for themselves.
Wow. So as we're walking through the effort, which is now the Center for New Testament Restoration, you started talking about Westcott and Hort, and I jumped us back to the earliest manuscripts that you've now transcribed, the ones that hadn't been. Was there something in that part of the history of your work that we missed?
Well, I was just kind of saying that in the process, part of it is getting accurate transcriptions. So, I could have grabbed the first Westcott and Hort version and thrown it up there, and it would not have been correct.
Mm-hmm.
And so we want as much accuracy as we can possibly get, even with the earliest manuscripts. So there's a number of them, maybe like 40 or 50 of those early transcripts that are still only been done by me. There's not a second one to compare it with. So probably surprise. There's probably some errors in there, lurking, but you know, we'd have a lot of astute users who, you know, follow the integrity. So on my website, you can see the collation. You can click on an individual manuscript, which pulls up the transcription of the manuscript along with a picture side by side. So you can actually see whether I did it right. You know,
yeah.
Right. And say, hey, you know, you transcribed that word wrong. And occasionally that happens.
Yeah.
But the idea is to provide integrity top to bottom. So you can look at, you know, a translation, you can look at the collation, you can look at a manuscript, and you can drill all the way down to you're actually staring at a page that a scribe wrote.
Wow.
So we have integrity top to bottom.
Wow. And Alan, peer review has taken on a new and powerful dimension because of the tools of modern technology, where literally thousands of people, who many of them will be expert in Koine Greek, expert in analysis of the text, and they will be looking over your shoulder so that it's not just writing a paper for a journal and having three specialists peer review. Literally over time, you have thousands of people who are checking your work.
Yes, and that's kind of one of the goals. One of my hearts was to not only open this up to the average person, but even people in third world countries. So they can't afford $500 Bible programs and $200 lexicons to look at this. And they're the ones who really need biblical resources. So I pulled off the stats from my website for January, and they're coming from the Middle East. They're coming from Africa. They're coming from South America. People who don't really have a lot of tools. And what I'm finding is that they're looking at the original languages and they're starting their own translations.
Wow. And when we realize that the Bible has become the most translated text of all literature and all the history of the world, major portions of it into over 1,000 languages, and the Wycliffe effort is to bring the Bible into every tongue spoken on earth, it's thrilling that people can do with God's word what he intended, so that people obviously reading in Romania, they could read God's word in Romanian.
Absolutely. And there are different missionary societies right now actually using the Greek text that I created from my own website. And that's kind of exciting too. Tyndale House made one and they copyrighted it. And of course there's a Nestle Island text, which is copyrighted. And I was approached by one of the missionary societies and asked, well, can we have a Greek critical text with modern scholarship that's not copyrighted? Actually, this one is released with Creative Commons share alike. So
is that here, your BHP?
Here, you can have it, you can use it. And if you edit it and improve it, then you share it back with everybody else.
Is that your BHP, your Bunning heuristic prototype?
Right. That would be the Bunning heuristic prototype. And it was never actually intended to be released. It was actually a prototype for finding out what a computer program would do with a statistical analysis to generate the Greek New Testament. And the advantage of doing that then is you eliminate human bias from it. So, you know, just like for translation, there's some human bias going into that.
Right.
There's also kind of human bias into which variants do you pick and why.
Right.
And so the idea of giving the computer, you know, some statistics and some algorithms, it can do something consistent. Whereas, I mean, I tried to do it by hand and I could catch myself like, wait a minute, I'm looking at this data. What did I do last time? I don't remember. And I'd end up being inconsistent with mm-hmm. how I'm treating the text. And a computer can help assist to do that. So I was just making a dry run, seeing what the computer might do. And they found that was valuable by itself. And so they asked me to release it. And I reluctantly agreed. Mm-hmm. And I'm reluctant because I actually told them no two or three times. And it's because I cranked it out in about 2 weeks. And I didn't know I was supposed to be doing divinely inspired work.
Right, exactly.
But it ends up being actually only around 500 words different than like the Nestle Aland text. Mm. So the fact that a computer can consistently come up with a text that's right there in the same ballpark as what our experts have done is pretty exciting.
Well, if I can make an analogy from second analogy of the show from Google Translate, and you're not talking about translation here, you're talking about collating multiple copies of a text into a single text. Well, Google Translate, the reason it does so fabulously well from English to other languages or other languages to English as compared to non-English languages is because the wealth of the database that they have. They started with the UN text going back a half a century that were translated into half a dozen languages. And then they put into the database virtually all the digitized English language text available. And so the computer is able to take so much information and analyze it, and more often than not, come up with what you are saying in another language. Now, in this case, it's collating, it's not translating, but even still, when you have 200 manuscripts and you are trying to keep all those manuscripts in mind at the same time and bring them together to an authoritative text, that's an extremely difficult processing challenge, but it's something that computers are especially well equipped to accomplish.
Right. And so that's where my background in computer science has helped a lot. And there was a number of statistics and a number of algorithms involved. The program is definitely complex.
Wow. So could you describe for us two things now? I know that you had to make an interlinear for these manuscripts and also the actually creating the computer generated collation. So could we talk about both of those? What went into those efforts?
Right. So after transcribing all this data, I needed a computer program to kind of generate that collation there. And the trouble there is early scribes, like you said, spell words all different kinds of ways. They use abbreviations. And so if they all spelled it the same way, that would have been an easy task, but they don't. And so the computer kind of had to be trained to learn all these different things they're doing and then kind of line them up. And every time I would regenerate the website, I would do that live and the algorithm would run and then redisplay the information. I let it do that for a while. After a while, I decided to do manual tweaks to it because when you have manuscripts with holes in it, a lot of times it's missing words. And so if you have like the article, the, you know, where does that go? Does it go on this side of the hole or on that side of the hole? And, you know, and so I kind of help guide it manually a little bit, but, you know, the algorithm is still used. So whenever I add a new manuscript to the group, the algorithm has to run and then realign it to the existing collation.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I had that done, my friend said, oh, that's really great. We don't know Greek and we can't understand a single thing there. So I can look at my Bible and say, that, hey, I see there's some Greek words there. They're all different. I don't know what they mean. So at some point in time, I decided to make the interlinear. So basically for each word, what's a Strong's number you can look up in a lexicon, what part of speech is it, and an English gloss. So that's contextual. So you can kind of then see the variance and what they would mean. Mm. And so if you are working with a particular English translation, you can read that and look at the website and see which words are missing from one and not missing from another.
Mm. We're speaking with Alan Bunning, the founder of the Center for New Testament Restoration. His website, which I highly recommend, I've studied Greek in Bible college and in continuing education, but that goes back to the 1970s for me, and so I've lost most of. Alan, is that common that people, even pastors who studied Greek in seminary, Bible college, that really they've lost most of their Greek ability?
Yeah, it seems to be the case. It happens to me as well, even though I'm working all the time with Greek, depending on what I'm doing. Yeah, those brain cells die over time. And
yeah.
They need to be refreshed.
When I studied Greek here in Colorado, first in Nyack, New York at Nyack Bible College, 1977-78, but then here in Colorado for a few years with Pastor Bob Hill of Derby School of Theology, and he would not allow his students to use interlinears. And in the theology courses, we could not bring an English New Testament. We had to use our Greek New Testament. So he was pretty hardcore. But even with all that, I've lost so much. But the problem...
Well, that does raise an interesting point. You'll notice on my collation, there's a button for filter, and you can shut off the interlinear part, because I had educators wanting to use my website, but they didn't want the cheats in there. So
right.
I have a way to turn the interlinear part off so the students can just look at the raw data.
Yeah, that's really super. I had asked a question of my Greek professor at NIAC, and I said, it seems to me that when we're learning Greek and we're using the New Testament to learn the language, it's somewhat counterproductive because we're incorporating the biases of translators into our learning of the language. It seems like it would be best to learn the language without using the New Testament, but that seems about impossible. And he agreed with that completely. I don't, do you have a sense for that when you're learning a language?
Well, there is a philosophy where people teach Greek and they teach them Plato and Socrates and all the classical stuff first so that they get that foundation. And then they introduce the New Testament later. And the language does shift. So there are some differences between Koine Greek and classical Greek, but they're not insurmountable.
Mm. And I was told that modern Greek, I'm less of an expert on modern Greek than I am on Koine Greek. In fact, I'm not an expert at all in Koine Greek, but we did have a Bible tour to Greece. We went for a couple weeks, and our Bob and Yurt Live audience, we followed the steps of the Apostle Paul. We had an absolutely fabulous time. And I realized that there was so much in modern Greek that I could understand, having only studied New Testament Greek. And then I found out that every public school student in the country takes a year or so of reading the New Testament in Greek, and that it's rather comfortable for them. So that, yes, modern Greek is different, but the New Testament is accessible to people who grow up speaking modern Greek.
And that is another educational philosophy. There are people who do teach modern Greek, and then they go backwards to Koine Greek. So there's a lot of different ways it's being taught.
Yeah, super. What kinds of problems does your project address? Coming from a computer science background, I could imagine some of them, but could you tell us the problems that you address in this effort?
Well, the biggest one was just having incomplete data. So again, all this data was all over the place, not in one spot. You couldn't inspect it. The best thing people had for hundreds of years is an apparatus. So if you're reading Greek at the bottom, there would be like a footnote that say, there's other manuscripts read this way. And then they would have some witnesses listed. But that's about 10% of the variants that they would list. And then when they would list the witnesses, there would just be a very small subset of available witnesses. Mm-hmm. And then you don't know the condition of the manuscripts and a lot of other stuff. So you just weren't getting a very good picture. And this is what people had to use to try to, you know, create critical texts.
Yeah.
And, you know, that were then translated. So that was one of the big selling points, is to show that apparatuses just are not adequate by themselves. You need to see all the data, you need to see it lined up.
So pulling everything together to a single database, a single resource. When we were talking earlier about you transcribing the manuscripts, the early manuscripts, what percentage of them did you say? I was almost talking over you at the time, I apologize, but what percentage would you say you had to transcribe versus the ones that were already available digitally?
Well, I think it was over a third of them. I'm not sure the exact number. But then again, I had my own transcriptions for all of it. So I had to do all of it. But I had some that I could compare against. And, and part of that is to make it copyright free and available. So some of these manuscripts, I would have to go to the library. Somebody transcribed it, you know, 50 years ago. And I'd have to check out some obscure journal to try to find what they did, you know, and then I have to make my own transcription of it. So, you know, it just was a lot of work. And you know, I said, why not go to 500 AD? Well, you know, if you want to volunteer somebody to do the next 100 years, I'll be happy to add it to my website.
Mm. Also, I know that the access to some of these manuscripts, it's difficult to come by. In our tour of Greece, our Bible tour of Greece, we went to Meteora and these monasteries there, and they have ancient manuscripts that are very difficult to get access to. So what was it like for you to collect the manuscripts of the first four centuries?
Yeah, like I said, lots of trips to the library. You got to realize it's a 2-hour drive every time. I'd make a big list. Let's see if I can find these, you know, and I'm looking at publications of them, etc. It's difficult. There's a website, I think it's called Study for New Testament Manuscripts or something like that. And they began collecting images of the different manuscripts. Hmm. So they're kind of like parallel to me, except they don't have transcriptions. They just have the images. So that was a benefit for me to be able to look and see, here's an image.
Yeah, right.
So it's not like I had to go to every museum and knock on a door. We have images available from a number of different sources.
And the library you were going to, a major city library, where were you going?
Again, I'm in West Lafayette, Indiana. We have Purdue University, but they're not a biblical studies library. So I would go either to Taylor University, University of Chicago, University of Illinois, and Indiana University. Mm. All of those have pretty good theological libraries.
And you're independently wealthy, right? You're a billionaire.
No. So, I mean, you got to realize I did all this and I had my day job. Right. So I was a college professor for over 20 years. I was assistant professor at Ivy Tech Community College and then a lecturer at Purdue the last 6 years. And only I retired from Purdue in May to do this full time. And so, yeah, it's kind of a step of faith. And, you know, hopefully people will find value in it and donate. But I decided that this really needed more attention, and particularly with getting the church fathers and other things, and I really needed to devote full time to it.
Wow. So I would like to highlight that also on your homepage. There's a very low-key donate button, but we'd like to encourage our audience to go ahead and visit GreekCenter.org and support your work financially.
Another thing that we set out to overcome with the Center for New Testament Restoration was by a scholarship. And for centuries, this area of textual criticism has been dominated by atheists, agnostics, and liberal Christians, I'm sorry to say.
Yeah.
And in the process of that, you know, the care and handling of the scripture is not always the best. And I could probably give some different examples. I'll refrain from doing that for right now.
Well, let me give one example. If I recall correctly, in correspondence between Westcott and Hort, they at one point mentioned that Roman Catholics who were worshiping Mary, and they said, well, at least they're worshiping something. And that obviously is not a biblical, a Christian sentiment. It's quite the opposite. And yet much of the publishing world has looked to their work as authoritative.
Yeah, so it's been problematic. Let me just state that. And so the idea of looking at the data, raw data, the average person, you know, the same argument was made like, oh, we shouldn't let the people in the Middle Ages read the Bible. They'll screw it up and misinterpret it. And I've heard the same argument. You shouldn't let people see this original data and the variance in it. And it's the same thing. No, we need it to be open, honest, because people behind closed doors are getting together and turning out these critical texts, and they're not telling you why they're making the decisions the way they're doing it or how they're even doing it. And they just say, just trust us. And there's a number of areas where it's like, well, that doesn't look very trustworthy to me.
Mm-hmm.
And another problem would be some educational misconceptions. So the Greek New Testament doesn't have any punctuation in it. It doesn't have any capitalization in it.
Mm-hmm.
There's actually not even spaces between the words. So, you know, I've heard people preach sermons like, oh, notice this letter is capitalized. Well, that wasn't in the original language.
Yeah, right.
You know, so translators are obviously adding a wealth of knowledge. And also, you know, just like I said, there's inherent bias in translation. You have to translate it some way. They can go A or B. They have to make a decision and they put down what they think and they're punctuating it and they're dressing it up. And interesting enough, one of the things that's not captured in any modern critical text and not visible from your translation is the fact that the Greek scribes have what we call nomina sacra. Those are abbreviations of sacred words. So kind of like in the Old Testament where they didn't want to have to write out the name of God. In the New Testament, the word God is abbreviated with a bar over the top, indicating that it's a sacred term. And the early sacred terms are God, Jesus, Christ, Lord, and Spirit. And it's very consistent across all the early manuscripts, them doing this. But you can't see that in any Greek text you would buy.
No, so I'd like to see if I understand what you just stated. But first, you mentioned there's no upper and lower case. In your time period, there were no minuscules, right? They were all uncials. Is that how you pronounce
right.
that? Everything was capital letters. And I haven't spent time with these manuscripts like you have, Alan, of course, but my recollection, including traveling to Israel, Turkey, Greece, even Italy, is that everything is run together without even spaces between the words. So imagine
right.
looking at a scroll or a page of text, the codex, imagine where everything is just one long string of letters and no spaces, no capital or lowercase. So that describes what, the manuscripts that are in your database?
Right. Yeah. So I have one embellishment, though. So I don't have any punctuation or capitalization, but I did add spaces. I did break the words into the
yes.
string of characters into separate words so you could see them. So that is my contribution to the early manuscripts.
And I'm sure there are cases where translators will disagree about where to break a word because just coincidentally, something, you might have two different words that could be broken up in different ways.
Yeah, very few, like maybe five places. I mean, it's not very controversial.
Five times in the entire New Testament. That's helpful to know. And so then the Word of God, when the Hebrew scribes were making copies of the Old Testament text, the Masoretes, the Greater Masorah, the Lesser Masorah, they wrote notes in the margins of their scrolls. And when they came to the Word of God, they had rules for how they had to purify themselves just to write God's name. So they would do an abbreviation, perhaps. And you're saying the New Testament copied that practice?
Right. And for more words than God, for Jesus Christ. So you're getting a sense of a scribe's what they consider to be deity. Now, there's some controversy about nomina sacra, which is Latin for sacred names. in the sense that are they purely just abbreviations or are they ascribing deity? And I would say it kind of shifted over time. So originally you just had God, Jesus Christ, Lord, and Spirit. And when they don't mean it to be deity, they spell out the word. So, you know, they say you are gods or, you know, there's a false god. The word God would be spelled out. But when it's referring to the God, they would use the nomina sacra. And then so, over time, other words got added to it. So like later, as the years go by, they added the word father. They added the word heaven. And they started abbreviating more and more words. So you could say, yeah, over time, maybe it turned in more into an abbreviation thing. But earlier on, it looked like, yes, they were trying to preserve deity by doing this technique.
So theos in Greek, God, and theoi, gods. And you're saying, and I had not known this, it's fascinating, when the Bible talks about false gods, the early scribes, they would not abbreviate that because they know it's not the true God. But if it's talking about the Almighty God, God, then they would show that as a sacred name.
Right. And for the most part, now you'll find a scribe or two that deviate from that from time to time, but that, that is exactly correct what you're seeing.
Wow, that's the practice. Alan Bunning, I have two final questions for you. The current status of the project, and then also your personal faith in Jesus Christ. How has this effort affected you? But first, the status. Where is the Center for New Testament Restoration? Where's it at?
All right. Well, it's growing by leaps and bounds. Ever since I added the interlinear feature, the usage of the sites is kind of going pretty quick. It was like a few months ago, averaging over 1,000 hits per day. And now it's, I checked it a few days ago, it was over 2,000 hits. So, you know, people are finding out again, since in the last year, since I added the ability to have English understanding to it, it's really helped a lot. Mm-hmm. And like I said, I have a number of ambitious things to do with it in terms of adding the Church Father data, in terms of foreign translations. There's a lot of database work where PhD students have been requesting data from my website, and I've been giving it to them. And before, they have to count everything by hand. And how many times did a scribe do this? How many times did that scribe do that?
Right.
And that I can tell them that stuff in a minute or two through a database query. And so that's going well. And I'm publishing a number of papers on my own research like that, where now that we have it in a format in a database where we can actually query things like, well, show me what this particular verse was in a certain geographical area in a certain time.
Yes.
I have the ability to do queries like that.
That is just absolutely tremendous. Yeah, so we're talking about bringing the power of a SQL and SQL database to the study of the New Testament and the identity of the New Testament text. That is just so thrilling. Do you need volunteers? Some of the, not only listeners to Real Science Radio, but some of our assistants going back through the last 30 years are quite proficient at Greek and Hebrew. And of course, I have no idea what talents are out there in the wider audience, but do you use volunteers?
I do. I haven't used them extensively, but I have a place on a website, you know, where I show some of the needs. So particularly people to, when we get to the Church Father data, the only way I'm going to be able to do that is crowdsourcing it, where, you know, the computer can do a bunch of work, but then a human still has to look and say, oh yeah, there he is quoting the New Testament.
Right.
So that's a major task.
Okay.
But yeah, if people want to volunteer time, they can go to the website and send me email. And
all right.
From time to time, I do have projects that I can delegate to other people.
And I see that right here on your website under contact volunteer. That's just super. And then Alan, finally, you as a believer in Christ, how has this affected you?
Well, that's a good question. You know, a lot of people seem to have become agnostics or atheists when they're exposed to the variants. But there's a lot of people, in fact, there's a website called Evangelical Textual Criticism, where we need not to abandon this topic to atheists and agnostics and liberals. We actually need to take the forefront lead in this whole area.
Well, Alan, you've done that. We have now leapfrogged over all of the left with this resource. that God has blessed you and your capabilities to assemble. So I'd say right now, it's the conservative Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, whose camp is in the forefront.
And that's obviously what I'm trying to do. And I'm trying to get it inspectable by everybody, not just from a few experts behind closed doors. We want this to be open for everyone. And so in terms of my faith, you know, oh, there's a variant here, there's a variant there. It's kind of like in the preface to the King James translation, they actually said, we affirm that every one of these previous translations was the word of God, because most of this stuff doesn't really amount to a hill of beans at all in terms of significant impact. There are a few, maybe a handful, 20 to 50 areas, like you said, where there can be some theological matter,
implication, right.
difference it makes, but not very many. But one thing is blazingly clear. In any of them that you want to read, the message that you need to repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior could not be any clearer in any manuscript, and there is no variant to cast any doubt on that.
Wow. Alan Bunning, it's been an honor to have you on Real Science Radio. Thank you. And I hope that our audience steps up and helps out financially and with some of their expertise.
Well, thank you so much, Bob. It's been my privilege. Thank you so much for inviting me.
Well, you're very welcome. This is Bob Enyart for Fred Williams and Real Science Radio. May God bless you.
Intelligent design and DNA. Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune in to Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio. Talking about.